We're going to just jump right into the word. And like I said, I think communion at the end today will be a good place for us today specifically. And now I got to get this back open. So our text again, we're going to be continuing from last week because now we're in week 4 of Eastertide. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. As we continue to celebrate and look to the great Pentecost, the outpouring of his spirit upon all flesh, the birth of the church, and the beginning of God's new creation and turning the world upside down. Or, as Walter Brueggemann reminded us this morning, right side up. Amen. So our scripture reading today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So we're going to pick up in John 21, and we're going to read verses 15 through. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying in what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Amen. So last week, as we looked at this chapter, we remember that contextually, this is the third appearing of Christ, the third time that he manifests to his disciples. John tells us that in verse 1. We find out that last week that this is basically a revisiting of Jesus' first call of these disciples. That very similarly, in the text from 1 to 14, is very closely outlined to what the Gospels in John and the Gospels in Matthew tell us about how Peter and Andrew and James and John were called to follow Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. They had pushed out. Jesus told them, push out on a boat. Drop the net on the other side. They have so many fish that the net is tearing, and James and John come to help Peter load up all the fish and fill the boat. And then they take both in, both ships full, laden with fish. And now we find them in John 21, after Jesus' death and resurrection, now appearing to them for the third time. And again, they don't know him right away, because he's different than the first time. They've been out fishing again all night, and they've caught nothing. And again, Jesus tells them, throw the net on the other side of the ship. And as they do, it's such a large haul, they can barely pull the nets in, and so they don't even try any longer. They start to pull it in by the boat. This time Jesus isn't in the boat, he's on the shore. This time Jesus isn't walking out to them on the storm to the boat, but this time he stays rooted on the shore. And it's a prophetic picture, it's a prophetic imagery of the ministry of the church, of leaders. It's a ministry of an image of what Peter will do. And we didn't get to talk about that too much last week, but I'm going to step into a little bit of that before I get into the actual teaching. So we see the disciples, and there's seven. Seven is fullness of time. Seven is completion. There's seven of them. And the work of Jesus is now complete, and now the work will be completed in us. These seven apostles remind the church that this is our call. The boat reminds us of ministry. A ship is always seen as ministry. The ocean as the sea of humanity. And out of the sea of humanity, this net, which is the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, goes into the depths of humanity and pulls out from it 153. And remember, we talked about how St. Jerome, in his writing in the first 100 years of the Bible, you have to remember, St. Jerome was actually a contemporary of John the Beloved, of the Apostle John. So they would have been very familiar with this. Jerome would have been very familiar with Apostle John's writings. And so he believed that there were 153 known species of fish in the Galilean Ocean. And so that 153 represents all races, all tribes, all tongues, all colors, all statuses in life. It literally represents all portions of humanity. None are forsaken. None are forgotten. The net does not skip any, but gathers all. And it's a picture of the church. It's a reminder of what we've been called to do. And this time we see Peter, instead of calling the boats to come help him get the net in, Peter goes and he pulls the net in. You see him dragging it. It's a prophetic picture of Peter, who will be the head of the church. It's a prophetic picture of this endowment of what Jesus has given Peter to lead the church. And for 25 years, Peter establishes his base in Rome. And he does become the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church sees him as the first pope. But what he really is the first vicar of the great church. He's the first overseer, the first servant under the great shepherd. He's the rock in which Jesus partners with, not to build the church upon, but with. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, because historically, this is the truth. James takes leadership among the Jewish believers in Israel, in Jerusalem. But Peter goes out because of persecution, ministers, and for 25 years establishes his base of ministry, his base of the church in Rome. Isn't that interesting? Because what was Rome? The great superpower of its day, the great beast of Revelation. It is the great monster of world systems at the time. Now, it had many great things that it brought to humanity. Don't get me wrong. Aqueducts and roads, and it built roads that allowed the gospel to travel along. But the radical separation of what Rome represented as empire in the earth, compared to what Jesus and Peter and the church represent for the kingdom of God, these two at odds. But isn't it amazing that Jesus plants his rock in the midst of the great monster called Rome? And not only that, but within 300 years of his death, collapses that empire upon itself, and it becomes a Christian nation. The very place that persecuted them, chased them, killed them, stuck them in coliseums before wild beasts, becomes the very place that God plants the church. And I want us to see prophetically, just in line with what we have been talking about, just what was spoken in the contemplative prayer this morning, the way the songs were speaking, the way the prophetic words were coming, that in the midst of the darkness of this world, there is still a great light. And no matter how small the glimmer is, because it is the kingdom, Jesus, listen, what does the Bible say? Isaiah tells us that when God speaks a word, it does not return to him until it has gone forth, that it has been sowed into the land. The water comes to that word, grows it, not only grows it and makes it that, it bears fruit and fruit that bears seed before it will ever come back to him. So Jesus said that the gates of hell, the gates of the realm of death cannot prevail against the church. That word is not stopped. That word is the same then as it is today. The idea that Jesus teaches us what? That the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest in the garden. And if you've ever seen it, it's like the top of a pin. A little ball of a pin is what a mustard seed is. But Jesus says it grows to be the greatest tree in the garden. And so we see Peter kind of feeling this thing. Peter, we find him in this side of the story now in 15, because it shifts from the big picture to Peter. And this thing with Peter reminds us of our becoming and our purpose as we move forward. There's the great prophetic purpose of the church and why we show up and why we're here and why we are planted. And no matter how dark the world looks, there is a great light. And no matter how small the seed of faith is, if we continue to nurture it, it will still grow to be the greatest tree in the garden. And there will be a day that the kingdom of our God is greater than any other superpower on the face of the earth, or any superpower that has ever existed. From Rome to Greece to Syria to the Assyrians, to Russia, to China, even to the United States, there is still a kingdom greater. And it is still increasing. And the kingdoms of this world that want to continue to increase must receive the filling of all in all, or they ultimately will also collapse under the pressure of what God is releasing in the earth. So with that said, I want us to pick up in this passage with Peter, because of course we all know this passage. We know by design that exactly what is happening is Jesus is restoring Peter, right? Peter has denied Jesus three times. Jesus prophesied to Peter. Peter, the one who's always running ahead. Peter, the one who is always at the far end of the spectrum. Jesus says that he tells him, I've got to go die. This is how it's going to happen. Peter says, no, we'll never let it happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because he's speaking against the purpose of God. The accuser, you're accusing me of something. And then Peter says, well, let it be unto me. Jesus says, I want to wash your feet. Peter, wash all of me. Jesus coming on the ocean, coming to him on the sea to bring peace and say, peace, brothers. He's coming to get in the boat with them. But Peter, he's got to jump out because he wants to walk to him. Bid me come to you. And so Peter, he gets out of the boat. Of course, in a moment, that excitement and that exuberance is suddenly hit by reality. So he takes his eyes off of faith and puts his eyes on the reality. And remember, the sea always represents humanity. So we take our eyes off of the Lord and we put our eyes on what is happening in humanity only, we will be sunk. When you watch the news and you're watching what humanity is doing to itself, what the systems of humanity are doing, then it's easy to sink in the midst of it. But that's when you have to lift up your head to where our help comes from. Walking on the sea. Standing off on the solid bedrock of the kingdom of God, beckoning us, come this way. And so now we find Jesus with Peter and the other six disciples having breakfast. Having breakfast. And what I want us to point, and what I want to point out to you, whichever one, instead of sticking two sentences together. The first thing that's important for us to understand is that this name, I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading, but never before, well, only one other time, forgive me, Jesus calls John, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. It isn't just that he says, do you love me? Three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why is that important? Because we know that name matters. And we know that Jesus is having this heart-to-heart moment with Peter. This is a heart-to-heart confrontation. It's done in love, but he's confronting what's going on. And imagine Peter. Imagine as he's walking, because remember in this text, right before, we learned that Jesus is cooking the fish on a coal fire. And remember last week, I reminded you there's only one other time the word coal fire is used in the entire Bible. One other time. So we know John is pointing to it. And that is when John is warming himself. Peter is warming himself over a coal fire as he denies Jesus and hears the cock crow. So as Peter is seeing that, I'm sure that because John noticed it enough to write about it, it wasn't lost on Peter either. It's a recapturing moment. It's a redoing moment. But I imagine for Peter that there must have been regret. Why did I do that? Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I go with him before the accusers? Why did I let them take him alone? Why did I listen to him and put that sword away? We could have fought our way out of there. I can't imagine the regrets. Don't we all do that? We go over and over regrets. Embarrassments. Humiliations. Why did I do that? If I could do it over again, we live playing those things over in our minds, oftentimes to the place that we're paralyzed, oftentimes to the place that we don't even want to make decisions now because we're afraid we're going to have regret. Jesus knew this about Peter. Jesus knew this about us. Jesus also knew the plan he had for Peter, the purpose Peter would hold. And so Jesus, have you ever thought about this? Like Jesus is appearing in the resurrection. Three times he appears to his apostles. Now, I'm going to talk about me because I like to be right. I like to be right. I will not say anything until I'm pretty sure I'm right. I hate being wrong. It's part of my hard wiring. It's part of my character. It's one of those things I work on, struggle with. So I'm thinking, me being me, if I'd resurrected, I would have to go talk to Pilate next. I'd go see Pilate. Remember when you asked me if I was a king? Here I am. Maybe I'd show up at the Temple Mount. Y'all tried to kill me. Here I am. Maybe I'd show up at the same court that sentenced me to death with the chief priest and the Pharisees and the scribes that worked so hard to get me crucified. I'd probably go and show up and say, see, told you, I'm God. I'm just talking about me. Maybe you all wouldn't do that. But I'm thinking, what kind of Jesus do we really have here? Because when I know my nature, which would be to prove them all wrong, and I would want to bear witness to their faces when they realize they were wrong. But Jesus, no, not Jesus. He's concerned with his loved ones. He's concerned with the ones that he has set apart through the wisdom of Holy Spirit, through the authority of the Father, to change this whole world. Obviously, he didn't think it would happen through Pilate. Obviously, he never believed it could happen. Because, I mean, I'm thinking, I might even show up at Caesar's court. Let's just go right to the top. I mean, it isn't like he had to ask permission. Right? I mean, he just appears. He's in the upper room. He just shows up. I mean, he can certainly just show up in the middle of Caesar's courtroom, throne room. Hey, you ever heard about me? And then just disappear before anyone can grab him. But that's not what Jesus does. See, that's how we think. But our Father knew that the wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of God. And he knew their hearts before we did. And so going to Rome or going to the temple or going to the Temple Mount or showing himself to Caiaphas and the other priests was not the point, the purpose, the path that God had chosen to turn the world upside down. Because the reality is, if they could have, they would have. If the Jewish people through the law and the systems and the sacrifice could have turned the world upside down, it would have already happened. So Jesus goes another way. And so as he's walking out another way, bringing the kingdom, as we saw so poignantly on Palm Sunday, as one king enters draped with majesty and tapestry and music playing and trumpets sounding and people waving and cheering and the glory of the army filling the city behind him, compared to this Jesus coming humbly on a donkey where only his servants are shouting, Hosanna, 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 glory to God on the highest, and laying down their cloaks. These were the disenfranchised, the marginalized. It, to us, to them, their greatest possession. But to a Caesar at the other gate, they would have been rags he was walking on. But Jesus understood the way of poverty and the way of the poor. And he understood and honored what they did. But we see these two things at war. And so why would Jesus, in the advent of the church, change his motive? He wouldn't. So it's important to him to go to those who he has commissioned to turn the world upside down, that he's commissioned to turn the systems upside down, both religious, both legal, both power struggles, both governing. It's important that he goes and gets the ones that he chose to carry the good news through. As he shows up to them and lets them know, I'm alive. I'm affirming what was stated. It's true. And then Thomas, you weren't here, so I'm coming and I'm affirming to you again that it's true. And now that you're finally from behind the closed doors, I want you to know I'm not just with you when you're isolated. I'm with you in the midst of your work. And he shows up to them on the Sea of Galilee. And he reaches in to their lives and he reaches into their hearts again. And he once again calls them now, not just as the teacher that they followed, but now he shows up as the resurrected Christ and says, follow me. The resurrected Christ who had gone the way of crucifixion, who had gone the path of death, but had risen from the dead and was now walking in that resurrected power, appearing to those that he loved and regaining them to their strength, restoring their hearts, restoring their minds. So Jesus comes not just for the lost world, as is pictured in the first 14 verses, but Jesus comes in verse 15 through 25, and he reveals to us that he comes to get our hearts too. And this one-on-one, heart-to-heart conversation about the greatest failure in Peter's life happens. This one-on-one, heart-to-heart moment where Jesus allows Peter to undo the three denials now is able to embrace him three times. See, this Jesus is not just one who comes for the whole world, but he's also not just one who comes for the one. He comes for all. In the midst of getting all, everyone is cared for. It's an image that he cares about the whole world, but he hasn't forsaken anyone. He will leave the 99 for the one. He's left the 99 to get the one, and his name is Peter. And part of what he is doing in this restoration is he reminds Peter who he is. So yes, he says to him, and we're going to talk about the love pattern in a moment, but he says to him three times, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But all three times he calls Peter, which remember we talked about was the rock. Now it's not the rock. Jesus is the great rock. Peter is the little rock. But he's reminding him, rock, son of Yohanna. In Hebrew, son of Yohanna or Ben Yohanna means son of mercy. He's reminding him who he is. You are my rock, the son of mercy. You are my rock, the son of mercy. You are the rock, my son of mercy. And now we of course know that when Jesus asked him the first time, Jesus says to him, starting in verse 15, Simon, my rock, son of mercy, do you agape me more than these? Now these could be the fish, which could have been his previous work, his previous life. It could be the other disciples. It could be all of it. Because you remember that three of those disciples that were called with him was a brother and then two co-laborers, maybe even still family members of Peter, meaning James and John. But they were called together and Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these? But then he also could have been pointing to the fish, not just as his labor, but as the church, the redeemed of the Lord that's coming. He could have been pointing to the church that's coming. It's the reminder, do you love me above all? Do you agape me above all of these? All of these things. Do we, as the song we sang, is everything else nothing and only he your one thing? It's a reminder of the one thing. And of course, Peter responds, and many of you have probably heard this, but Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He hears very clearly, Jesus says, do you agape me? But Peter responds, you know I phileo you. Jesus says, tend my lambs. Now there's some other verbs in here, verbs and nouns that are going to matter to us in this big picture. But I want us to see what's happening here now with the love motif first. And so he says to him a second time, my rock, son of mercy, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, my rock, son of mercy, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So we see the invitation to agape. But Peter isn't there. Peter is loving him as a brotherly love. But he's not sure about this love thing because the way you showed us agape looks like self-sacrificing. It looks like self-emptying. So when you're asking me, do I love like you? I love you dearly like a brother. This is what this sentence is. This is what Peter's saying. Jesus says, do you love me beyond yourself? And Peter is basically, and for those other people, can you love those more than me and yourself? And he says, you know, I have brotherly love for you. Wow. Now for us, we can see that as offensive, but Jesus doesn't. He continues to give him the charge. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. And again, Jesus offers him agape. My son of mercy, do you agape me? Do you empty yourself for me? Do you pour out yourself for me? Will you sacrifice yourself for me? And then Peter, again, the son of mercy, he says, Lord, you know that I filio you. Jesus, again, he doesn't change his mind about him. He says, shepherd my sheep. So you notice that we have tending lambs. We have shepherding sheep so far. And then he says again, finally, Jesus says, Peter, do you brotherly love me? And Peter says, you know all things. You know that I filio you. So that word know, that's important to us too. Because the first know, you know all things. It means that you have the knowledge of everything. It's gnosis. The knowledge of everything. You have the knowledge of everything. So you know when you're asking me if I agape you that I don't. You know when you ask me, do I agape you, that I haven't conceived that yet. But I love you like a brother. So that's when Jesus says, do you love me like a brother? And Peter says, you know all of that. And by the covenant knowledge of love, this, you know that I filio you. It means I'm in covenant with you as a brother. But see, Peter had not yet come to the place of understanding of sacrificial love. So what caught him at the coal of fires is still staring at him at the coals with the fish upon them. It's a picture, the coals of fish. The ancient fathers believe that the fish is the picture of Jesus's sacrifice and the bread, his body that he gives them. It's an imaging of sacrament. There's another place in Luke where Luke, in speaking of the resurrection, when Jesus appears in the upper room, they offer him fried fish and Jesus eats it, broiled fish. And so the ancient fathers point to the fact that the fish there and the fish that he consumes, the fish reminding us of humanity, is this beautiful picture that not only are we partaking of the sacramental table as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the wine, that we are receiving Christ. See, when Christ took the fish, it's the prophetic image of him also taking within himself humanity. It's a beautiful picture. And so here's Peter, knowing full well he doesn't love Jesus the way Jesus loves him. But Jesus doesn't change his mind about Peter. He's okay that he's where he is, but he's heard the call. I'm calling you to something else. There's an agape love out here that I'm calling you to. And in order for you to fulfill the mission of being the one who pulls the church to safety, being the one who pulls the church in, that there is going to have to be something in you that's a little bit different. But right now, your brotherly love is better than no love. And so I'm asking you, Peter, through this challenge, will you feed my lambs? Will you tend my sheep? Will you feed my sheep? So I want to look at those words next, because in the first exchange, the first time Jesus asks Simon, he says to him, feed my baske, my lambs, my feed or baske, B-O-S-K-E, my lambs, arnion. The next one, he says, tend, which is to pomain or pramad, my probata. So we have feed my lambs. We have tend my sheep. And then he goes down in the third exchange in verse 17. Again, he says, basca, my probata. And so there is this triple confession that is done here in John that is a pattern. See, Jesus is setting Peter as the chief shepherd of the good shepherd's flock. The practice of repeating an oath three times, it does affirm the redoing, the undoing of what Peter had said. But the practice of a threefold oath is deeply rooted in Hebrew tradition. We see it coming out of the Talmud or out of the Torah, in which the covenantal blessings to Abraham become the three oaths of God to Israel, which are actually the three oaths to all humanity. And so in Jewish tradition, you would speak something three times, and it meant that it was like speaking God's word. It was like swearing by God, but not swearing, because you are now doing what his name did. You are acting like him. So it was the same authority. Okay. So continuing on with this understanding, there is this covenantal promise that is built in here. And we know that there's covenantal language at the very end. And so we have these two nouns used for sheep. One is arnion, which is translated lamb, and probatia or probation, which is an interesting term, which means sheep. Now, arnion only appears in this one time in every other book of the New Testament except for one. Now, it also, this arnion for lamb appears in the book of Revelation 30 times. Only one time in the rest of it right here, but in the book of Revelation 30 times. The revelation of Jesus, right? Not the revelation of the end. The revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus. So we're learning something here about the lambs. About the lambs. It's an archaic Greek word rarely used in the Greek text. In the same way that I remember I've been teaching you that agape was a word that was very rarely used in Greek writings. And so the New Testament writers took the word agape and they poured definition in it by pouring in the life of Christ. Self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. That's what agape is. Agape now is defined by Jesus. And so they used this word, this archaic word that was not being used in Greek writing. These Greek writers, John the Beloved, not any other writer, because who wrote Revelation? John. Who wrote John's gospel? John the Beloved. And so he sets Jesus apart as the Lamb with a whole entirely different word. And then the work of the Lamb in the little ones, the lambs, either the laity or the immature, whichever way you understand the text, in Christ in them. And it's this beautiful word that is not, and it's the only time that John uses it in this book. Now he uses Lamb in his gospel in 128 and verse 36, but it's the word amnos, A-M-N-O-S. That's the word he uses for lamb. And in the Gospels and other books of the New Testament, the noun for lamb is aren, A-R-E-N, like Ares. The Greek word Ares, which most people understand is constellations. We won't say astrology. In the constellations. In the constellations, Aries is the ram, right? So we see that picture. And of course, probata, which is normally used for sheep. Now, the other thing that's interesting is the verbs used in caring. So the verb boiska is used both literally and figuratively for feeding animals, providing nourishment. It's specifically to nourish them, to care for their physical well-being in the sense of nourishment, how they're fed. And then the other verb that he uses, pomia, includes shepherding duties toward the flock. So when he's talking about feeding and tending, they're different words. And so this shepherding duties include guiding, guarding, and ruling, whether literally or figuratively. Why is this important? Well, the Jewish theologian Philo of Alexandria says this about these uses of these words, because remember, this is about Peter. So this is about he who will head the church. One of the things we say all the time is that the more authority that you have in the church, the more feet you should wash, right? Right? So we see this understanding that Jesus is trying to employ in Peter from the very beginning is the idea of nourishing and tending your flock, not running over them, not being in charge of them. It's the imagery of the good shepherd being used here. He's saying, in the same way that I pastored you, the same way that I pastured you, the same way I tended to you, the same way I guarded you, the same way I protected you, the same way I've loved you, care for my flock. I'm the good shepherd, but now you are the under shepherd of my body, of my beloved, of my flock. It carries with it the idea of leadership. So we understand that from the very beginning, Jesus did not look at a flat church. It was the understanding that there would be those who would have to lead, because sheep need shepherds. Lambs need shepherds. But it's not to be that the leader leads and the sheep follow. As I told you before, the shepherds in the Middle East lead from behind. They don't run ahead and say, come on at all costs, and leave them behind. No, see, in the Middle East, a shepherd follows from behind. Though they are the first, they are the last. Though they're the head, they are pulling up the tail. That they are not leading because of power or authority, but they lead because they hear this great shepherd's voice to help direct the flock. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And so he is the one who leads from behind. He's the one who leads from behind. He's not driving us either. He walks at our pace. And so leaders must walk at our pace. It's a beautiful picture. Like, we think of the Roman Catholic Church, and we think of hierarchy, and we think of glitz and glitter and gold and dressage and all of this stuff. But that is not the life Peter knew. Peter followed Jesus just as Jesus asked him to. And this is not me speaking against the Catholic Church. It's not my point. My point is that it's not about putting people higher. It's not about setting a hierarchy. In the body of Christ, we are under shepherds, leaders in whatever fashion we lead, but then also we all lead somewhere. You're leading your family. You're leading among friends. You're leading in work. You're leading in your neighborhood. There is any time there is at least one human being following you, you're a leader. But the best way to lead them is to get behind them and push. Is to get behind them and lift them up. Is to get behind them so that you can see. That one looks a little lean. That one looks a little fat. That one is stumbling and staggering. See, if you are going this way and your sheep are behind you, how do you know what's going on? If you're a shepherd and all your sheep are before you, you can see easily who has a limp. If you're walking behind them at their pace, you see who's struggling and who's lagging behind. If you're walking behind them, tending them, guarding them, protecting them, then you have the front and you have the back. But see, here's the thing. What you understand is that sheep can see the enemy in front of them. They can't see the enemy behind them. So that's why they plant themselves behind the sheep, not in front. Because if they see a wolf, they'll alert the shepherd. But if they're moving forward and they're following you, who's watching their back? Do you understand the difference in how Jesus shows us and is pointing to Peter how we're to lead, how we lead others? It isn't with whips and dogs going behind them and barking. It isn't ahead and demanding that they move at our pace. It is to get behind them, to tend them, watch them, make sure they go to the field that will give them the best pastures, to teach them to hear the voice of the great shepherd so that when you say left, they know it's his voice. That when you say right, they know it's his voice. When you say stop, they know it's his voice. That's the way the shepherds of that day shepherd and still do in the Middle East. See, Peter was to be entrusted with the leadership of Jesus' church now that he would soon be leaving. It carries with it the idea to nourish and to rule, to guard and to protect, to follow, to lead, all of that put together. It's the under-shepherd looks like the good shepherd, leads like the good shepherd. He guides and feeds the lambs, who some believe are laity. And then he feeds and rules the sheep who they believe in the church who were those who ruled over the lambs and are members of the ordained ministerial priesthood. So Peter was being called to not only shepherd the flock, but to shepherd the shepherds. Some scholars interpret the lambs as the spiritually immature and the sheep as the spiritually mature. But the problem with that is the verbs in the sentence. It's the boyskin and I forgot the other word that quick. But the idea of feed and tend. Because the word tend has the idea of rule. It carries with it the idea of governance. Now, understand I said governance, not politics. Governance, our self-governance is our first priority in the body. It's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. And part of that self-governance is called self-control. Right? And so again, we're reminded of the words of Philo, who is a contemporary of John, who wrote, "Those who feed supply nourishment, but those who tend have the power of rule and governance." So in the Greek language, the word agape, the words boyskin, the words philio, the words pamien, all of these words have important depth and meaning to unfold the understanding of the text. So what are they? Real quickly, Jesus is restoring Peter. Threefold oath. Reestablishing his call. He's reminding him, as the prophetic picture showed, of Peter grabbing the net and pulling it to the shore. It's this prophetic picture that he is going to lead, not only because, right, what was the boat doing? The boat was pulling the net. So the boat is the church. The net is the souls won. Peter, as the headship of the church, is pulling the net in, which is also coming with it, the church. So we see him taking that place of leadership. Jesus is speaking into his life what he is calling him to do. My rock, you are the son of mercy. You will end up agapeing me and the sheep. You will, my son of mercy, end up agapeing the lambs and feeding them and me. You, my son of mercy, you will lead and govern in agape. But right now, that filio, covenantal relationship, is enough. And that's where those last two words, I talked about covenantal relationship, it's that know, where Peter said, you know all things. And you know I filio you. And so that first know, like I said, is gnosis. It's a knowledge of all things. The next, though, is the intimate covenantal knowledge that only comes through covenantal relationship. We are covenantally brothers bound. And from there, Jesus says, take care of my flock. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. And then John gives us insight, telling us that this signified in which the manner that Peter would die. And then he says again, follow me. So there's one other thing I want to point out is we have looked at Simon, son of Johanni, son of mercy. And as we have looked at Peter's call and what biblical, sound, righteous, shepherding leadership looks like, I want us to look at, and you can go look at it later, but there's another interesting point about Peter's name. Peter is always called something different throughout the Gospels. He has many names, and I hadn't noticed it before. But in the book of Matthew, what's interesting is that in Matthew 16, 17, Jesus calls Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Not son of Johanna, son of Jonah. Ben-Jonah in Hebrew means son of the dove. This isn't to be seen as an inconsistency that Matthew calls him one thing, John calls him another. No, see, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is using symbolic references to the prophet Jonah, who was also from Galilee. Five times before he calls Peter son of Jonah, in Matthew 16, Jesus has already compared his impending death to that of Jonah. He's already compared his death and resurrection to the prophet Jonah's three-day entombment in the great fish. You remember the story of Jonah, right? He was sent by God as a prophet to the city of Nineveh. Why is that important? Does anyone know what Nineveh was? It was the capital of Assyria, the great army, the great superpower of the earth at the time. Remind you of Rome, the great superpower of its time. What does Jesus do? He sends his prophet, Peter, the son of the dove. Listen, son of the dove. He sends his prophet, the son of the dove, the son of the Holy Spirit, into the capital of the Roman Empire called Rome as a prophet to the nations. And Peter establishes the headquarters of the universal church. He creates in the midst of the city of Rome, of one of the darkest cities, one of the darkest rulership of any time. God allows Peter, sends him to be the launch pad and to plant the launch pad of his new creation right in the midst of the superpower of that day and the great enemy of the church. And from his Roman-based headquarters, Peter brings the gospel to the world, calling all the families of the nations to repentance and salvation in Christ. So the answer to the question of what had to be going through Peter's mind, and maybe John and the other apostles, will he ever come to the place of agape? Well, we understand that because of Pentecost, which is where Easter tide is rising to, because of Pentecost, Peter is invaded by agape love and everything about him changes and transforms. So the answer to John, to Jesus, even to Peter's own heart, Will he grow spiritually mature enough to commit himself to the kind of agape love that Jesus was encouraging him he needed to lead the church? And the answer, of course, is yes, because the book of Acts records Peter's transformation. After the miracle of Pentecost, he fearlessly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He pours into the streets in the midst of a great feast, celebrating the old covenant system in which they were standing up against. He pours him and the rest of the church pours out of the upper room into the streets with tongues of fire flaming. And they all heard their own language in many tongues. And Peter begins to preach out of Acts. He begins to preach in Acts the gospel that begins to turn the world upside down. The book of Acts records Peter standing courageously before the same Jewish court that Jesus was convicted and condemned before, the same court that was being held while Peter was outside denying Jesus. As Peter's warming himself over the coals while Jesus is standing before the cold glare of Caiaphas and the rest of them and their desire to condemn him, Peter is outside. But after Pentecost, we find Peter now being the coal that is burning before them with the fire of the gospel because of Pentecost, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We understand that he ends up committing himself to the full force of this new covenant message in the church. Peter's letters in 1st and 2nd Peter demonstrate that he was more. He more than rose to the occasion. He more than rose to the level. Yes, him and Paul had some issues, but when it came to what he was able to do within the church, it is astounding from where he came. So when he said this to Peter, follow me. You need to get ready to have the communion ready. I'm almost done. The first time Jesus called Peter to follow me, it was after a huge catch. Now he calls him again after another huge catch. And so Peter would indeed follow Jesus. Peter indeed would follow him not only in life, but into death. He would follow him not only imitating the life of Jesus, but the death of Jesus. Peter would stretch his arms across his own wooden cross and get crucified upside down because he did not believe he was worthy to be sacrificed in the same position of the Lord. And in 67 AD suffered martyrdom for his faith, stepping through the veil of death, following his Lord even into eternity. In addition to the facts that I've shared, I want us to see a deeply more resonating understanding of leadership. We're all called to agape in our churches, in our homes, in our businesses, in our lives. It is agape that transforms. It is agape that will win the day. It is agape that will win against fear. It is agape that will lead us as Peter into the path of Jesus, into the footsteps of Jesus, following him to Golgotha, to where we must die to our selfish ways and our self-centeredness. So with that said, would you stand with me? Can you hold up the offer? We're going to evoke the epiclesius. Father, we ask you, O merciful one, to accept our praise and thanksgiving, and with your word and Holy Spirit, bless us, your servants, these your holy gifts of bread and wine, that we and all who share in this body and blood of your Son may be filled with heavenly peace and joy, receiving forgiveness of sin. May we be sanctified in soul and body and have our portion with all the saints. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to make this bread and this wine living unto us as we partake in Jesus' name. I'll take one now. Thank you. The invitation is always ready. Come. Come to the table of the Lord. Come and partake of the body and the blood. Come and feast upon the Lamb of God. Come and feast upon the bread of heaven, and come and drink deeply of the drink offering of heaven. And in turn, we are being asked, will we become living bread? Will we become living word? Will we become living epistles? Will we flesh out this word we say we believe? Will we flesh out the truths that have impacted us? Will we allow ourselves to become bread for the world and wine for them to drink? So today, as we lift up this bread, let us be reminded of He who gave all. Reminded of He who made the covenant in His body. And Lord, as we do this in remembrance of You. And as we received of Your body, of the life of that covenant we find in the cup, that is of Your blood, the new covenant made in Your name through Your blood. As we do this in remembrance of You. Jesus, we hear Your call to come and follow. May You continue to confront us with Your agape love, to lead us into Your ways, to make us leaders of Your own image, bearing Your image, shepherds that hear Your voice and lead into the pathway of life. Make us true bearers of Your image and of Your likeness. Teach us Your ways so that we may teach them to all. Make us like Peter, lovers of You and lovers of one another. In Jesus' name, I bless you. Have you a wonderful, wonderful Mother's Day. And be blessed and safe in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.